But we sometimes, Lord, are not aware of how your providential hand moves in the world stage to line it in just such a proper way to fit your purposes. We do acknowledge and believe that your powerful hand unfolds your perfect and designed will, even against the sin in the hearts of men, and even using sin in the hearts of men. We acknowledge that it is a wonderful thing for us to be able to trust in that providential guidance and know that you cannot be thwarted, your will cannot be canceled or changed. We trust in you, Lord, because you are a wonderful and gracious God. And so you, even when we are called to fear you, it is not with a fear of being out of your control. We pray, O Lord, that we would get a grip of even more of that broad picture as we look at the background of the beginning of the Christian era. And we pray, Lord, for an understanding of all these things, thanking you ahead of time for all you have done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, welcome back. We got started last week with a little bit of the introduction of the 400 so-called silent years. We're going to finish with that this morning. Don't worry about the handout. I heard what you said about the PowerPoints and that you want the PowerPoints as handouts, and I'm going to continue that. But this week is exception to the rule. Most of the slides are going to be just pictures and maps, not a lot of words. And so there's so much that I'm going to get to today. I'm going to move through it slowly, but you're going to get lost after a period of time. And I thought I'd just give you the script that I have written for this and just let you read it on your own so that you'll be able to understand where I've been leading you through. Now, we left off last week, if you remember, with the slide advance here. There we are. With the death of Alexander. Alexander started when he probably was just in his late 20s, if not turned 30, and by 32 or so, he was dead. But he was the most dynamic world leader that hit the stage. Lots of rulers, lots of kings, lots of power exerted, kingdoms getting bigger and bigger and bigger, more sophisticated as their design for world leadership advanced. Alexander defined leadership going forward. Everybody after him wanted to be Alexander. And so his death at such an early age was very significant, but also very providential. If he had continued on, the world may very well have been very, very different. But he, after he enlarged his kingdom, he died and left it in the hands of other men who were not equal to the task. And there were actually four separate divisions, four generals who took various aspects of the kingdom, but eventually only two of those generals floated to the top and took major control over what was left. Seleucus was one of them, and he governed old Babylonia and the north, the east, and into the northwest. And Ptolemy governed the south, Egypt, the Nile, and early on the area of Judah, or where Jerusalem is. They, of course, were antagonistic toward each other, and they opposed one another. Seleucus soon became more dominant and more capable, and he was essentially the one in control. Now, the background to Christianity here has to do with worldview that's introduced by the I would say by the Alexandria Empire, but it's really by Seleucianism or Seleucus, and it's a word that speaks of worldview called Hellenism. And sometimes Hellenism is just simply described as secular, materialistic, those kinds of descriptions, but that really doesn't do it justice. In order to understand Hellenism as a worldview, I thought, the best way to do it is to take the profile that Alexander the Great himself left, because that he is the picture of Hellenism. So if you understand who Alexander was, Alexander grew up under the tutelage of nobody less than Plato. He was his teacher. And as a result of that, Alexander got a broad classical education, not Christian, but classical education. He was educated in mathematics, physics, biology, ethics, politics, metaphysics, poetry, theater, you name it. He was a cultured man. He was a very cultured man. And so when he moved on into the age of leading his armies, his victories gave him, the more and more he gained control and the more land he took, the more vision he had for his empire. How does he want the Greek empire to look? And of course, the result of that would be that they would all speak Greek. There would be just a uniform sense of what is important and what is not. And that is also part of what Hellenism is, that very kind of a structure of a manhood. His opponents, one characteristics of this was his opponents would be treated ruthlessly. The generals in which he conquered would be slaughtered immediately. But the men, the military, the army would be treated compassionately. Why? Because he wanted them on his side. And so he was very strategic in that. Alexander inspired what was referred to as the perfect man or the Greek. The Greek was the fine, even statues emblify this. They depict the perfect sense of manhood, balance and muscular and virile and all of the things that go along with that. And that was associated directly with being Greek. And that's what you would aspire to as a young man. So you would want to be in the Hellenistic world, a fine figure of manhood. You'd be athletic. You'd be handsome. You would be educated. You would be a man of the world. You would be educated in rhetoric, ability to dialogue and to argue your point, and not to be taken as a fool, not to stumble over somebody else's poor use of logic, that kind of thing. Science, he had a great, the Hellenistic man would have a great attention to the world he lives in and to the advances that he could make. He would study the plants and animals, geography, diplomacy. He had a very high respect for his own historical history, the mythology of the Greeks would be something that he would be steeped in. He would understand the lore of the gods and why they are depicted as that in his history. What happened to my projector? There it is. Alexander led his army into victory after victory, treated conquered soldiers respectfully. He honored the dead. He would have respectful funerals for those that he cared about. He would spare the women and children. He respected local religions and customs. So studying Alexander gives you the depiction, the kind of character, the kind of definition of what it is to be a Hellenist person and why Hellenism was the world culture of the day. Alexander is said to have said, "I would rather live a short life of glory than a long one of obscurity." Now, if you think about that description of Hellenism, you can see how that has carried over, and that continues to be the very definition of secularism even today. One of the first thoughts I had when I read through that description was Arianism. This is what Hitler wanted in his new Third Reich. These kind of men, this kind of virility, this kind of strength, this kind of intelligence. And every civilization wants that kind of the nobility lifted up and aspiring and attractive to others in terms of his strength and his ability. And, you know, and I even also think of the way that fame is a way of drawing musicians and artists into this kind of thinking. You know, how many musicians in my world, in my 70 years growing up, have burned out and died over drug overdoses and et cetera, but who would not, did not change a moment of their lives because they wanted a moment of glory as opposed to a long life of not being well known and famous. Hellenism had both the you know, the positive sides and the dark side, and that's so that's kind of a description of what Hellenism is. Now, as the Seleucid Empire pressed upon Judah, and it eventually did press down and take over the area of Judah, pushing the Ptolemies out, the influence of Hellenism continued to grow and continued to pressure the Jews. The Jews were struggling to maintain their identity, maintain their religion, maintain their exclusivity, maintain their holiness, even if it was more and more formalized and external now. And as a result, they were pressured by the Seleucids. And this just describes the kind of way that the Jews would handle it. We've already seen many illustrations of how the Jews scattered both at the time of the exile and beyond. The Jews would be carried off into Babylon, and so there were many who remained there and did not return. But later, they might also, others were chased down into Egypt when Jeremiah the prophet was carried off with some of the escaping Jews there to get away from Babylonia. They went down into Egypt, and others went north and went into Pergamum. So the Jews are scattered. That's referred to as the diaspora. And so they're all over the place, but wherever they are, they want to maintain their culture. You talked about, you know, starting synagogues wherever they were, and how they would maintain themselves and be separatists. Now, they didn't have any desire to dwell or to mix in with other cultures, and so the scattering of the Jews would have its effect on these regions. In some places the effect of Jewish culture was actually winning over the Hellenist culture around them. Because of the scattering of the Jews, you had the effects of Asia Minor and Greece and Egypt and Babylonia. They were at least present to be somewhat of an irritant to those who were trying to go in a secularist direction. And they also had influence over the thought, science, art, and culture of the day. But the language of the Jews was fading. Remember, I mentioned to you that Hebrew, by the time of the return of the exile, was starting to go out of style, and less people really read or spoke Hebrew anymore. They spoke the secularist and Hellenistic kind of language of the day, either pure Greek, Koine Greek, or street Greek, or street language, which was becoming known as Aramaic, which is kind of a mixed bag of languages. And as a result, some of the more purist rabbis and scholars were concerned about losing the ability to read their own Bible. And their answer, interestingly enough, was not only to, you know, not to preserve the Hebrew and to teach Hebrew, but they kind of gave in to the Hellenist influence and the languages of the day. And as a result of that, they translated the Old Testament into Greek, which, you know, up until that time would have been unheard of. But they made the Old Testament into Greek so that their own people could read it. It wasn't that they were being evangelistic or out and trying to reach out to Greeks. They wanted their own people to be able to, and more people knew Greek than anything else. And so the Septuagint, and the sign there, LXX, is the abbreviation for the Septuagint, became more used in Jewish circles than anything else. And that's why we have even the Septuagint to this day. But the Jews also became entrenched because they opposed more and more of what Hellenism stood for. Yeah.
Did the Septuagint include the Apocrypha?
Well, that's being written as we speak. And so, yeah, the apocryphal books are books about the history of the day, and that is yet to unfold. So, anyway, the entrenchment of the Jews, they rejected Hellenist worldism. You know, the idea it's worshiping man, worshiping the idol of manhood, the virility, the strength, the power, the attraction of the man, and the fact that he has nothing to do with a god or in truth or their god in particular, and at first, of course, it was an attraction, just like today, secularism and in our world attracts our kids. They want to be more like the kids of the world. They want to be less and less like their Christian parents, so they are attracted more and more into it. You become pragmatic in your own life, and you say, well, I don't see anything wrong with doing this. And so more and more Christians would give in to this and just do what their secularist world does. But eventually it became a threat. We're going to lose our identity by doing this. Same kind of battles never seem to go away. You know, we're always fighting those same battles and maintaining our identity as Christians today, as opposed to giving in to the world. And it was, at first it was an attraction, but then it became something to be opposed and to be offended at. And when the Jews started acting in that way, we are offended at Hellenistic world and life view, then that's where the boiling in Jerusalem began to show up. At this time, Antiochus IV was the king over the Seleucid Empire, and he wasn't interested in any catering to Jews. Now, remember, Alexander said, I'm respectful to local Jews and customs, I mean, local religions and customs. I'm not going to worry about it. But Antiochus was the epitome of Hellenism in himself, regarding himself not just as a perfect man, but as a god. You notice his nickname, Epiphanes. We Christians today are familiar with the word epiphany, the appearance of the divine, or the appearance of the divine angel. Well, he didn't pick that just out of the hat. He was portraying himself as God. And because he and his empire was more important than anything else, his whole empire needed to bow before him and honor that. And so he picked a fight with the Jews in Jerusalem and moved down into there and began to oppress and attack them. And it reminded the Jews of a prophecy in Daniel 11, which says, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. And that's always a mysterious prophecy for the Jews. They never quite understood what it was. But when Antiochus moved against them, they thought they saw it, the fulfillment of that prophecy, in spades. And Antiochus moved in and attacked the city and slaughtered the inhabitants and went into the Holy of Holies and offered up a pig on the altar. Anything they could do to destroy the religion, the culture, the worldview, of the Jews. And the Jews saw this as, you know, perfect fulfillment of Daniel chapter 11. But that was probably more than Antiochus was anticipating. He did have a big empire. He had a lot to control. He thought he'd dealt with the Jews, but he didn't figure on any kind of reprisal. But this is the family of Matthias. Matthias, get that. This is Matthias and his family. He's an old man, but he is appalled and offended at what he sees Antiochus doing. Now, he and his family flee to the hills to escape, to escape the slaughter that's going on. But he soon organizes the remaining Jews into an army and begins pushing back against the presence of the Seleucids in Jerusalem. He is an old man. He has to turn over the leadership of this to somebody else, and he turns to his five sons. He's got five sons, and the first one is Judas, and Judas leads the army and attacks the Seleucids in Jerusalem, and it's in the process of that he actually begins to win. And he chases the Seleucids out. And they go through the entire ceremonial process of cleansing the temple. And to celebrate the cleansing of the temple, they set up this menorah, which is now the holiday of Hanukkah. So when you see the Jews celebrating Hanukkah, that's what they're celebrating. They're celebrating the cleansing of the temple after they purged the temple of the Seleucids in fulfillment of Daniel 11 in their thinking. And so it's a significant thing for them. But then Jonathan is followed by his brother Simon, and Simon follows Jonathan, and you can see by this picture of the area, the original site of the liberation was in the lighter colors, and the more each son begins to take over and lead, the territory of Jewish control expands, and they're really on a roll here, and things are looking very good, and so one son after the other takes over and leads. It's Simon who is the first to be crowned king of the new kingdom of Jerusalem. How many have ever heard of a kingdom of Jerusalem? Christians don't hear that. But this is the history of this area before the New Testament begins. They actually had a kingdom of Jerusalem. And so Simon is crowned king, and after him, his son John took over. I have to refer to this to keep myself straight. So now they have a formal kingdom again, and their land is expanding, and things are doing very well, and they're very excited. However, they notice something very different. God has not spoken to them. This is not something God is leading in a deliberate and personal way. An angel did not appear to Matthias and tell him to be brave like he did with Joshua. You don't have the confirmation by Simon, going up onto the mountain and getting the law and coming down with it after having spoken with God. They notice this, that God is not speaking about this particular time as they're continuing to expand. So even though they have a kingdom, it's not a theocracy in the real sense, because the Lord is not leading. And they become very aware of this, and it begins to cause arguments among them. How do we know this is what the Lord would do? How do we know what to do next? What are we going to do now? God had stopped speaking, and even the brave loyalty of the Jews had not been divinely answered and encouraged. And as a result of that, no prophets were showing up to speak, to call them back to the law, to point them forward, to talk about what God's going to do. There was none of that going on. And the Jews didn't understand that. Surely they were, back in the good old days, the Lord would speak directly to the kings and by way of prophets, and the priests led, and the cloud was visible, and there were ways to see God's affirmation, but no more. This wasn't going on. And in this sense, even though they They studied the Old Testament writings, and they thought everything, you know, they were doing what the Lord would have them do. There still was no voice from God during this. This is why, one of the reasons why it's referred to as the silent years. Kingdom of Jerusalem continued on through the descendants of Matthias, called the Hasmonean dynasty. It's the family going from one to the other. You see the names rolling off there. And the one after another, they would try to not only expand the empire, but bring order to it. But because there was no divine leadership, they were on their own, and sure enough, they began to fight among themselves. And the politics began to get real intense. Alexander, for instance, ruled, the fourth one over. Alexander followed his father. He ruled for 27 years, but the political fighting during his time went from bad to worse. And finally, the Pharisees, who I introduced you to last week, you know, from Ezra's school, the Pharisees were the ones who put the fence around the law and said, we have to obey God and maintain that holiness. They became the opposites of another political party called the Sadducees, which are now rising up. The Pharisees were purists to the end, purists to the core. We will maintain everything God says, and we will put a fence around it. We will protect it because this is what God would have us do. The Sadducees were more pragmatic. Look, we got to work with our present situation. We got to roll with the punches. We got to deal with the people who are in control. We need to make peace treaties instead of just opposing them and rejecting them. And this became more and more of an antagonism to the point where, get this, the Pharisees decided it was better to call the Seleucids back than it was to try to deal with the Sadducees. And so the Pharisees actually schemed to invite the Seleucids to attack again and to come back and to invade Jerusalem, thinking that that's better, anything's better than being led by this dog, Alexander. But Alexander managed to fight off the attack. He managed to repulse them. And because he won, he punished his enemies with a newfangled treatment of torture that he got from the Romans to the west called crucifixion. The first ones crucified in Jerusalem were Pharisees. You got to have a seatbelt on. This is all going nuts. Well, then you get Salome. She's in the line, family line, and she is the one that takes over after Alexander. And she's willing. She says, "This just like a woman. This has got to stop. All this fighting has got to stop. And we're going to deal with. We're going to reconcile with the Pharisees, and we're going to try to come together, and we're going to try to talk this out." But the Pharisees wouldn't have anything to do with it. They smiled. They lied to her face. They said, yes, we are on your side. But they plotted against her, behind her back, and they just wiggled more and more political power in Jerusalem for themselves during this period of time. After Salome, there were two other of her sons that fought for power, and it was during that time that the world is introduced to Rome. Now, the background of Rome real quickly takes us back again. Now, we have to go all the way back to 509 BC. And, this little mosquito-infested spot on one hill in Italy, which had the mythological beginning of two infants being lost and abandoned and fed by a she-wolf, eventually became a city that they called Rome, and it struggled to grow and develop and managed to be its own little kingdom as it grew and prospered for 150 years. In 309 BC, there was an attack from the north to try to swoop down, and lo and behold, the Roman city repulsed them. And they said, okay, in order to protect ourselves going forward, we need an army. And so that was the beginning of the Roman army. And as Rome grew and grew and won more battles after one battle after battle after battle, the territory began to grow, and they said, we need a real government. And the government of Rome was based on the real pragmatic principle that we don't trust one another. Very smart. We're not going to put one man on top because we can't trust him. And that was the beginning of the Senate. We're going to rule by Senate, and it became a republic. And as a result of that, the Roman Empire began to grow and expand. Their army won battle after battle, and before long, it took over the entire, encircled the entire Mediterranean Sea. Up until this time, this was very significant, because up until this time, empires were land. Water was just for fishing. But Rome made a significant change of thinking. To have the Mediterranean encompassed by our own territory meant that we now had ease of trade and communication with each other across the entirety of it, of our nation, of our empire. When I was teaching this to the seventh graders, I said, this was the first internet. I could send a message from Cordoba all the way over to Cappadocia, and it would get there. And trade would go back and forth, and the armies could go wherever they needed to go directly. And it worked out well for them. And so the Roman Empire just continued to expand. Eventually, now we're up to 70 BC, the size of the empire became, like all of those empires did, difficult to control. You didn't have telephones. You didn't have, communication, from one end to the other that was easy to do. And they said, we need governors or kings over all of the various geographical areas of the empire. And they gave in to the idea that we'll have our first, we'll rule by three men, three generals. The leaders in Rome were always generals. And so you had Crassus, you had Pompey, and you had Julius. And they all ruled various sections of Rome. Eventually, it fell to Pompey to control the east, or the east of the Roman Empire. And he saw the upheaval and the fighting and all that was going on in Jerusalem, and it fell to him to quash that bit of stuff going on in Judea, which is now called Judea. And so he sent an army over and besieged Jerusalem. He didn't know anything about Judaism. But after besieging Jerusalem and fighting the Jews on the walls of the city of Jerusalem, and they fought well, and they fought bravely, but he noticed something. It's Saturday morning. Where are the archers? Nobody on the walls. Why? Nobody's. What's it? The Jews were respecting the Sabbath, trusting God to fight for them or to defend them. And they obeyed the Sabbath day to the letter. And Pompey realized this, and so he said, well, okay, we're not going to fight Sunday through Friday. And on Saturday, we'll build a siege ramp. And so they did. And they didn't have a problem. And finally, when things were ready, he waited till Sabbath morning, and he launched his army over, and he slaughtered them because they wouldn't defend themselves. And went up to the temple, and he was really eager to see this temple. What in the world is in there? What kind of gold? What kind of riches? What kind of beauty and elegance and magnificence? What is in this temple that is inspiring these people to just lay down their lives for this God? And so they slaughtered the army who would not defend themselves. They came up to the temple. People had fled into the temple area, but they wouldn't defend themselves. The priests continued to make offerings and pray right up until the time they were cut down. And Pompey opened the door to the Holy of Holies, and he was stunned. There wasn't anything in there. It was empty. It was completely empty. He had never seen anything like this before. He did not understand Judaism. He didn't understand the history. He didn't care. But he just figured something had to be motivating these people. And it was nothing the eye could see. Judea was now in the hands of Rome. Pompey had made that effective. And so Pompey claims Judea for Rome, and they appoint a governor for Judea to represent the Roman Empire in Judea called Antipater. And Antipater will reign now in the area of Judea. In the meantime, we go back to Rome, the city of Rome. Julius is assassinated in 44 BC, and Augustus takes his place. He is actually the first Caesar. Caesar is just a word for king. And so now the empire is gone, and Rome becomes a kingdom. And the first real king is Augustus. After Augustus begins his reign, Antipater dies. He has two sons. He splits his governorship of Judea into two parts, Phasael and Herod. Herod has the territory of Judea. Herod is half Jew, interestingly. He's half Jew, and he is also very mentally off. And he's very protective of himself, and he's very protective of his empire. One of the first things he does is he crucifies the last of the Hasmonean line so that they're not a threat to him anymore. So Matthias's rebellion is over now, and he secures control of Judea in 37 BC. And in 19 BC, to appease the Jews, he builds fantastic buildings. His palace is one of them, and others, construction is wonderfully done. In 19 BC, he decides he's going to rebuild the temple. This was the second temple that was very modest and very humbly built, and with the return of the exiles. It had been destroyed a couple of times now and rebuilt. He's going to rebuild it, and he's going to make it magnificent. He's going to make it the greatest temple the world has ever seen. And that's the temple, of course, that we always want to study in history classes. You had the huge court layout entrances to the temple courts were done by stairs going down to the lower level of the hills. The courts along the edges, the walls, the gates. This is called the Golden Gate. I think that's also the Beautiful Gate, if I'm not mistaken. You had the storerooms for the inner courtroom. This was the Gentiles. This area was for the women, and the men would be in the area closest to the temple. You had the holy place, and behind that, the Holy of Holies back there. And this is that magnificent temple that you always see in slideshows and is recreated in all of the videos and things like that. Give you an idea of what's left. This, of course, was destroyed in 70 AD. Give you an idea what's left. This is an artist's rendition of one corner, the lower corner of the temple court. Here is the grand staircase going up here to to there, that would still be, you would still take it. This stairway here to get to the level. So you had a quite a way to climb. But I want to just point out this to you. See this little reinforcement in the wall to hold up that arch. Today it looks like this. That's all that's left of that area. And of course you also hear today of the Wailing Wall. That is this area here in the original court, outlined in red. And that is all that's left of that area. And today that looks like this. And of course, one of the, you know, the Jews are praying at the Wailing Wall continually, but you know, when you understand that, you see how huge this area is. Just it was the whole temple was just enormous. And when you get closer, you begin to see the huge size of these stones compared to the size of people. This is just humongous and stunning to look at. Well, anyway, I can't believe I'm moving on this fast. That's great. That was the temple that was there. That was Jerusalem under Herod, the so-called great, at the time. Yeah, Joshua.
Oh, sorry. So when Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon another, is he referring to, like, because I always thought, like, it was literally there's no stone left.
Yeah.
So there is, like, some sections.
That section right there is all that is left.
Okay.
And oh no, the temple's gone. The temple's long gone.
That's just like the wall surrounding.
That's the wall of the courtyard, and it's really just the foundation. Here's the wall up here. And this is the foundation, and now the earthworks have been worked, so now they stand where they stand is this is ground level now, right here. And people would say, the archaeologists would say that's really part of the foundation, not the walls. But in the Lord's providence and perhaps in his mercy, that's all that's left. That's all we have. But even that, I mean, you just see the tremendous size of that. Well, that's the temple, the enormity of the temple, the glory of the temple that inspired the Jews and made them very proud in their day and also made them hate Rome. Rome had come in and attacked them the most recently and had ruled them ruthlessly. Herod the Great was not a nice man at all. And that was the background and the circumstance when a poverty-stricken carpenter obeyed the Caesar's decree and brought his pregnant wife all the way to the suburbs of Jerusalem to register for the tax. And that brings us up to date. So we covered, you know, what, 400 years. Any questions about any of that? Lots of stuff to talk about. Yeah, Kurt.
I was just in a place where we have a large population of radical Talmudic observing Jews. And the way that they observe the law is very wooden.
Mm-hmm.
And it reminds me of what you were saying. They're refusing to fight on the Lord's Day. And they're forgetting what Jesus said. The Sabbath is made for man,
mm-hmm.
not man for the Sabbath. When David and his crew were fleeing for their lives, they ate,
right.
They ate the bread
right.
that was forbidden. And so they should have been able, if they were looking at the law correctly, to say, look, we're in a siege. Even though it's the Lord's Day.
The Sabbath.
The Sabbath. We still need to protect our people and not observe, you know,
it was, yeah.
The Sabbath
well, remember,
man, not
yeah,
for the Sabbath.
remember the Pharisees building those fences around the law. They said to fight on the Sabbath would mean not trusting God. We trust God. They were trying to get God to act. They were trying to say, affirm to them that we're doing this right. And that was the big frustration about all of this. And, you know, when you think about that, remember, the Hasmoneans are now gone, but the kingdom of Jerusalem was they enjoyed a real kingdom of Jerusalem for several generations. That was the Jerusalem kingdom they wanted back. When they talked, they looked at Jesus, they said, here's the one to come. And, you know, here's the one he's, and they wanted him to be king, just like Simon had been king and started the Hasmonean Empire. They wanted that again. And it was not very long in their thinking. It didn't go back to David. David, of course, was still the model. But it wasn't long ago. Great-great-grandpa talked about this. And we can have it again. And they saw it in him. And so it was very significant.
Yeah. Last week you talked about how the Jews were more so worshiping in the synagogues than they were in the temple because that's what they were used to
right.
in exile. So when Herod built this temple, were they worshiping in the temple or were they still choosing the synagogues?
The ceremonial law still called for the Jews to return as able 3 times a year for the various feasts. And at those times, they would go to the temple. But otherwise, they would worship in their synagogues wherever they happen to be. Nancy?
When the Hasmoneans cleansed the temple, am I right?
Yeah, mm-hmm. Hasmoneans.
Was there a priest there to do that?
I don't know the details of that. I can't imagine they could cleanse it without priests. I'm sure that the priest led the service. And so, you know, I don't have any details,
so
though.
Not
that I am aware of, no. No, like I said, Matthias was just an old man who said, ain't going to do this. Ain't going to stand for this. And he had 5 sons that stood with him. And so, and you know. Did you have a question? Ross? Okay, I thought you had your hand up. Anybody else? Yes. That's modern. The Psalms talk about the cedars of Lebanon. You know, the area used to be forested heavily. It's changed quite a bit. Yeah. Ruthlessly destroyed and in lots of ways. I had a thought on my mind, and now it slipped. Anyway. Yes. Yes, sir. Way back in the booth. The Pharisees would be the ones to say, we will not fight on the Sabbath, we will trust God. We will obey the law and we will trust God. And they had such political power and control that's what the army did.
So was that wrong?
Oh, that's a good question. Well, you know, it's hard to... You trust God for His word and His promise. And you obey Him as, you know, we obey Him imperfectly. We cannot fulfill the law on our own. It's a sin to disobey the law, and so even if we had to do that, we would have asked forgiveness afterwards, perhaps. But you know, historically, it's funny when I read of even the Revolutionary War and the Civil War, and even up into World War II, the historians always make an apologetic note. They note it almost deliberately. Whenever the generals move out or fight on the Lord on Sunday, they always make a point of saying that. There's a real sensitivity to that. You might notice that when you read history, you know. It's almost like, well, they didn't want to, but they realized They had to. And so, yeah, Lori. Yeah, well, in this portrayal, they probably are. They, you know, the portrayal of them. This comes from a Hebrew site, and they are probably displaying their, you know, they we rule the nation, and of course all of those symbols would have been for the separate 12 tribes. So this is just an artist's rendition, though. So I don't know if it was anything more than just that. You know, you notice the Salome doesn't wear anything like that. She wears a V-cut, okay.
when they broke into the Holy of Holies and there was nothing there, were the Jews surprised?
Oh, no, no.
They knew there was nothing in there.
Oh, yeah, the Ark had been long gone.
Sure, but they didn't ever...
Oh, no, but the priests knew exactly that there wasn't anything, and of course they wouldn't replace it with anything. There wouldn't be anything in there. Because God is the one that told him to put the ark in there and nothing else.
But they wouldn't recreate it.
No.
When was it lost? I
forget when. Boy, now you've opened up a can of worms.
Is it Babylon?
Well, it depends on which conspiracy theory you listen to. Some say it was taken down to Ethiopia. Others say it was captured by Babylonia, by Babylonia, melted down, and you know, turned into gold. Other things, nobody knows. Nobody knows.
Arch of Titus.
Whatever you do, don't watch Indiana Jones for the answer for that.
I know. I think it's like Ethiopia or some country like that claims they have something strange.
They are one of several.
Yeah.
Yep.
On the Arch of Titus, I'm not sure if it shows them taking the Ark of
The arch, of Titus speaks about the sacking of Rome in Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's after the fact. And they did take the articles of the temple. But Pompey already made historical note of the fact that nothing was there. Okay. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you very much that we could gain the information and background on the coming of our Lord Jesus, and it helps us to answer a lot of questions. It helps us to get a good handle on what it means now to enter into the New Testament age. And so we pray, Lord, that as we do that, we would do so with eyes that would learn anew and afresh. Teach us again, O Lord, of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.